Okay, good morning, everybody. Good morning. All right, we are continuing on today in our study of Genesis, looking at how things were in the beginning, how God brought about his purposes, his plan, even thousands of years ago as things were just getting started with humanity, with his people, with making a nation of Israel, and so on and so forth. We're in the midst of what some theologians call the Jacob episode. I suppose we're very much in the middle of that today as we look at these pivotal events, dramatic events that Jacob goes through. In our passage today, very generally, as to what happens, we see Jacob reaching the destination of his fleeing, of his journey, which we saw he was in that journey last week, had a dream last week. And when he reaches this destination that he reaches today, he gets married. And then after he gets married, he gets married. Today's passage, in terms of its genre, is narrative. It's history. It's a passage in which we have an historical account of what happened, as opposed to what? As opposed to poetry, as opposed to a theological treatise, as opposed to giving of the law or something like that. And as we go through it, as we fellowship around it this morning, I pray that God would help us to appreciate the gravity of these events. We have such a brief summary of so many years in this passage today. We gloss over in just these few lines that we'll look at today, 14 years. So I hope that we can appreciate the gravity and the drama of these events. And I will pray that God would have us rightly ascertain what we can take away from what we'll see today. Though there is nothing taught expressly in terms of theology and so on and so forth, nonetheless, I pray that we will ascertain what we can and what we ought from this passage. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for bringing us here together this morning. Out of the world, so to speak, and into this great fellowship around your word. Help us to appreciate all that you would say to us today in your word. Speak to us through your word. Help us, God, to understand these events that we have recounted so briefly here in the scripture. And help us to understand what we ought to be learning from them. Help us to glean the messages and the lessons about us, about human sin, and about your providence that we can get from this passage. I pray your blessing on this time. And I thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. So, by way of background, very briefly, background to the events that we see set forth in today's passage, what do we have? Well, we're dealing with Jacob, and when we think of Jacob and what he's been up to recently, we can't help but think of Jacob's deception. Jacob tricked his dad, his father, Isaac. His father intended to give a blessing to Esau, and Jacob came up with this horrible scheme with the help of his mother, Rebecca. He put on this ridiculous outfit, costume, disguise, call it what you will, went in and was able to have his dad, Isaac, bless him instead. Jacob's deception. And as a result of that, Esau finds out, and Esau resolves to kill Jacob. He resolves to kill Jacob, but he plans to do so after the death of his father, Isaac, which he, Esau, believes is imminent. So Esau is going to wait till dad dies and then kill Jacob. Well, Rebekah, their mother, Rebekah learns of Esau's plan and tells Jacob of it and tells him to flee. And to flee where? To flee to her brother's place in Haran. She tells him to go there and stay there. How long? A few days. Go there and stay, quote unquote, a few days. Ends up being 20 years. Isaac also tells him to go to Laban's. Even after Isaac learns of what Jacob did, Isaac also tells him to go to Laban's and to take a wife from his house, and not from the land of Canaan. And then he blesses him again. While on journey to Uncle Laban's, Jacob lays down, goes to sleep, and has this very important dream. It's a dream in which God speaks to him. Back then, they didn't have the Bible. This is how God speaks to us today. Back then, God would speak even in dreams. And he has this dream, a monumental dream, a very important dream. And God gives him great promises. Even after this deception thing that Jacob had did, God makes him great promises, promises that echo the Abrahamic covenant, the covenantal promises that were in the Abrahamic covenant. God recounts so many of those and re-gives so many of those promises to Jacob in this dream. Next stop, which brings us to today's passage, next stop will be him continuing, as he continues on his journey, he will finally come to his destination, and that does indeed bring us to today's passage. So with that, let's read today's text and then walk through it and make observations as we go. We are in Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban, her father, heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, to meet Jacob, and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years. I will serve you, Laban, 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, Leah, and we will give you the other, Rachel, also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. And he, Laban, gave him, Jacob, his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his younger daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Wow. Well, as you noticed and as we already mentioned, this account is pure narrative history. In other words, it tells us what happened in this time and place. It's an account of what happened. Nonetheless, there is much to be learned from a passage like this one, even beyond learning what happened, which is very important of itself. Beyond that, we can also learn, and we do also learn here, about humankind. It wasn't some number of months ago I got up here and talked about the fall of mankind, and here today we see mankind again, still reeling from the fall, still infected with sin, still wronging each other left and right. Today, from this passage, we learn about humankind and about mankind's sin problem. Closely related point, in thinking about people and thinking about human sin, we learn cautionary lessons. Lessons that we can take and we can apply to our lives here and now, given what we know about humankind, about mankind, of which, of course, we are members. And fourthly, we learn about God and about his providence, which is to say, God's orchestration of all things. We learn about God's providence in this passage. And along those lines, R.C. Sproul wrote this. Hebrew narrative often teaches us about the Lord's superintendence of all things indirectly. And this is the case in today's passage. There are no explicit references to the Creator's ordering of Jacob's circumstances, but the events parallels with Genesis 24 indicate that the author wants us to see God's hidden providence when Jacob meets Rachel. In the first place, their first encounter happens at a well, and Abraham's servant met Rebekah at a well. Maybe even the same one where Jacob now finds himself. Furthermore, just as Abraham's servant just happened to come to the right place, so too does Jacob stumble upon the location where he makes contact with Laban's family. Finally, Rachel's tending of her father's flock sets her apart as a woman of industry, like her aunt Rebekah, who also had this praiseworthy quality. These are not coincidences. The same Lord who found a wife for Isaac has now found one for Jacob. So, with that, let's jump into today's text. This text is often broken into two parts, 1 through 14. The focus is on Jacob meeting Rachel, and 15 through 30, as we mentioned, Jacob gets married, and then Jacob gets married. 1 through 14, what has happened? Jacob has gotten up from this very important dream he had while on his very long journey. He's gotten up from his dream, and he continues on his journey, and he arrives at a well. And at that well, there are many shepherds and flocks. He's traveled from home, apparently by himself, and he comes to Haran, which is a good... Does anyone know how far? Based on the maps I looked at, a good 500 miles from where he started. 500 miles northeast of where he began. How far is 500 miles? Comparison, it'd be like traveling from here, without the aid of an automobile, of course, or an airplane, from here to Knoxville, Tennessee. It's very far, a very far journey. And he has finally come to the end of it. And based on his exchange with the shepherds in verses 4 through 6, I get the impression, as did many of the commentators, that he did not know that his journey was over. He'd been traveling and traveling and traveling, and he, as we've touched on already, just happens to come to this well, and his journey is over. 4 through 6 says, Jacob said to them, the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well." And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. So Jacob's been traveling, traveling, traveling. He comes to this well, and he's like talking to these shepherds, and it's like, "Haran? Really? Laban? Seriously? I'm there? I'm finally here?" And that's his daughter, Rachel. Of course, he has in mind that he's supposed to marry one of the daughters. That's his daughter, Rachel. Wow. How about that? And then chats with the shepherds for several lines before Rachel arrives at the well. And so one can imagine Jacob talking with the shepherds. They point out that's Rachel coming. He looks, and you can imagine him noticing Rachel as she comes closer and closer as he continues his conversation with the shepherds. Oh, that's Rachel. She's coming closer and closer, and she finally does come close. And this all had to be rather overwhelming for Jacob, right? His incredible and incredibly long journey had finally come to an end, being out in, perhaps we can say, the wilderness. And he learns that he's finally at this place, and this uncle that he's seeking is near. And you have to imagine that he has this overwhelming sense of relief. He's anticipating great things. I mean, just practically speaking, he has to be anticipating hospitality, food, real shelter, so on and so forth. A pillow instead of a rock. Did they have pillows back then? I don't know. And so he comes to this place, he's overwhelmed, and then on top of all this, knowing that he is seeking a daughter for a wife, he sees this daughter, and she is gorgeous. And so we can understand, so it becomes easy, or at least easier to understand, this emotional outburst he has as a result of all these things coming together for him. His just happening to come to the well, the gorgeous daughter, so on and so forth. What am I talking about with an emotional outburst? Well, it says that he kissed her, he lifted his voice, and he wept. Now, it's easy to pass over that. Oh, he kissed her. No big deal. Well, it doesn't say that he shed a tear of joy, or that he got misty-eyed, or that he smiled real big and gave her a hug. He kisses her, he lifts his voice, and he wept. In other words, he is weeping. This is intense crying. He is weeping. He's overwhelmed. And oh how sweet all this is. It's overwhelming in a good way. Oh, how sweet all this is, he must have thought. This is my destiny. And it's all coming together so very, very beautifully. What am I talking about? Well, trying to get into his mindset, you have to recall that his parents, both of them, sent him here. He was told to get a wife from Uncle Laban. Moreover, he had the dream and the amazing promises from God, promises of land, promises of many descendants. And here he is, comes to this well, and right on cue, here comes this gorgeous daughter who perhaps will be his wife. All comes together, including this someone with whom he would be happy to begin fulfilling God's promises of having many descendants. And it would have been very easy for him to think that things will continue to just come together so nicely, for everything to continue to come up roses. I mean, his grandfather is Abraham. He had the promises. Everything's just going perfectly, and it would have been easy for him to think that it will continue to come together so perfectly. Well, not so fast. Enter Uncle Laban. At first, it's all so wonderful, right? Jacob knows nothing of the rest of the story as we do. And Laban, his uncle, runs to greet him, and greets him most warmly and enthusiastically. And I don't know if it was this way at this particular time, but we've often heard of how unusual it is for men in that time and place to run, for grown men to run. But regardless, it's a very warm greeting, and everything still, even with Uncle Laban in the picture at first, seems great. And he stays with him a month. Jacob stays with Laban a month. And then Laban offers to pay him a wage for his work. Now, one might read over that and say, oh, that's very kind of him. Or at the very least, what's the big deal? Well, it seems, as many commentators pointed out, and as I tend to agree, that this is the first indication that something is maybe a little off with Uncle Laban, given that here they are, their kin, not distant either. I mean, this is his uncle, this is his mother's brother. He's been there for a month, and Laban says, hey, I'm going to pay you a wage for your work. Now, for all we know, Jacob could well have been thinking two things. One, I was sent here to stay for a few days. Who said anything about me, and I've been here for a month, who said anything about me staying in such that I would be able to work for you and be paid by you? Secondly, something maybe weird about my uncle wanting to make me his employee. But anyhow, they do make this arrangement. He agrees, and Laban asks him, what will your wages be? And Jacob's response is what? Rachel. Jacob wants Rachel. Jacob always wanted Rachel from the first time he saw her, and when Uncle Laban opens that door and says, what do you want? Jacob says, I want Rachel. And the deal is made, so to speak. Now, why does he want Rachel rather than Leah? Well, apparently Leah is not attractive, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face, as the scripture puts it. However, Leah is older, right? And as we learn, Laban was very serious about having the older married before the younger. Of course, he didn't tell him that up front. No, indeed, they had a clear agreement. You work for 7 years, you get to marry Rachel. Jacob offers 7 years service for Rachel in verses 18 through 19, and Laban indeed accepts. And so Jacob served those 7 years, we learn in verse 20, and they seemed to him like 7 years. No, they seemed to him like a few days, echoing his mother's instruction to go there and stay for a few days. And as we go through this passage, one thing of the many things that are easy to miss, because we're covering so many years and so much ground in so few lines, is the intense romance, the intense love, the intense, and not just a settled love, not just a that kind of love, but intense, passionate, sort of starry-eyed love that there is between Jacob and Rachel. It's intense at the beginning, as we saw, and it is lasting. He works for 7 years just to be able to marry Rachel. And they seem like a few days. It's easy to miss that, but I mean, you work for anything for 7 years, and you're not getting paid during those 7 years. You get your wage at the end. It's not going to seem like a few days. I mean, it's 7 years. But to him, on account of how strongly he felt for Rachel, it seemed to him like just a few days. And with that as background, we come to verses 21 through 26. Laban's deception. In this passage, we see Laban's deception. But it's not just Laban's deception that is the sin so much on display here. Beyond Laban's deception, we see Leah's too. And Jacob's drunkenness, I think, can be inferred from this and several other sins that we'll touch on. Anyhow, there's this wedding feast. There's a wedding feast. It's come time for the marriage. It's come time for Jacob to marry Rachel, and there's a wedding feast. And at the end, perhaps having had too much, perhaps probably far too much to drink, Jacob consummates his marriage to Leah. Next morning, Jacob realizes what has happened and asks Laban, "What is this you have done to me?" He realizes it's Leah and not Rachel, and he asks Laban, "What in the world's going on? What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" It's easy to pass by this event without appreciating how dark and how heavy and how life-changing this must have been for Jacob. Why? Why would it have been had such an impact on him? Well, you start from the obvious, okay? He woke up next to a woman that he had no intention on marrying. He didn't just wake up next to her like he had too many to drink and, to use the phrase, hooked up with her and woke up and was like, "Oh my gosh, what have I done? That's wrong and yikes." No, he woke up married to her. Like, that woman you had no intention on marrying, you're married to her for life. That's your wife. There's no other prospect. That's your wife. You are married to her. Enjoy. Number one. Number two, he woke up, of course, not married to the woman of his dreams, the woman who he had labored for 7 years, 7 years which nonetheless seemed like only a few days. He woke up not married to her. He had been working and working and working. He had to be dreaming. He's a dreamer. And anticipating how sweet it would be to finally be with Rachel. And he wakes up, come all this way, no Rachel, Leah instead. Imagine working for, as I mentioned already, imagine working for anything for 7 years. finally come time to get your, think of your paycheck. You work for your paycheck for 7 years. You come to the end of those 7 years and waiting for it. You've not been getting it all along. And then, sorry, you don't get your paycheck. You don't get what you worked for all this time. And how can it be that those 7 years only seemed like a few days? It was because he was smitten. It wasn't a flash in the pan thing either. He was smitten, not just at the beginning, like so many loves start out, but he was smitten continually. It just continued at that high level for 7 years. His head, his heart, his soul must have been spinning as he's faced with this situation when he wakes up the day after his wedding. Must have been spinning. What in the world is going on here? Then there's his uncle. My goodness, he must have thought, Uncle Laban, I thought I knew you. I can't make any sense of this. You ran out to greet me. You took me in. You sort of wooed me, charmed me. Everything was great. We had a simple and clear arrangement, and I faithfully did my end of it. I'm Jacob. Did my end of it. What in the world? From thinking that Laban was his loving uncle, from obviously trusting him, okay? Yeah, I'll work for you for 7 years, and then you let me marry your daughter. There's a lot of trust involved there. He trusted Laban. Well, all that comes crashing down. He realizes that his uncle Laban is the grand deceiver. But even with those things noted, those things that, as I say, make this scene so dark and so heavy. If Jacob thought he had been punched in the gut of his soul at these realizations, if his head or his world was spinning at this point, imagine when he panned out even further. Okay, imagine when he pans out even further or goes a level deeper, if you want to put it a different way. From beyond those obvious things, imagine in those sort of immediate ground level things. Imagine when he looks at this situation even bigger and looks at the bigger picture and so on and so forth. It gets even worse. Why? Because it had seemed that God was orchestrating his life, which of course he was. And it seemed that God was orchestrating for him rather a charmed and rosy and wonderful and in the normal usage of this word, a blessed life. Brought him through the wilderness, brought him to just the right well, gorgeous daughter right on cue. Everything's wonderful. He could see that God was blessing him in a special way, and it would have been easy for him to think that. Jacob thought, Abraham's my grandfather. I'm totally a son of promise. I had the dream. I got up. Came to the right well, had this clear agreement with Laban, an agreement for something I wanted, and then he deceived me. Oh, I see. Perhaps Laban thought, I see. Perhaps it was at this point that the light bulb went on and he saw that God was orchestrating his life. God was very much orchestrating his life, but he wasn't orchestrating for Jacob a life of ease and just what Laban wants and easy and good gifts and all that kind of stuff. He was orchestrating for Jacob severe discipline for his severe sin. Did Jacob realize at this point, as is apparent from the text, that God had brought his deception back on him in the most painful way, as he had been building up expectation and anticipation and so forth, only to have the rug pulled out from under him, so to speak, from under the feet of his soul? Continuing on, verse 27 and following, Laban agrees, after all this goes down, Laban agrees to let Jacob marry Rachel. Laban agrees to let Jacob marry Rachel in a week. He says you need to have a week in between that your first marriage to Leah. You can marry Rachel in a week if you agree to work for her another 7 years. Good grief. Well, they marry, and he works. And verse 30 says, he loved Rachel more than Leah. Ouch for Leah. So what lessons, what takeaways can we have from this passage? Well, I trust that many of them are already apparent, but in our remaining time, I'd like to touch on at least three that I think we can get from this passage, though this passage is just an account of what happened. There are things that we can take away from this passage. One is discipline. Discipline is God's grace to his children. Discipline, not punishment, certainly for the lives of believers. If you want to hear great sermons on this, go back into Pastor Rod's series in Hebrews from a few years ago and listen to the ones, and it's Hebrews 11 or 12, I forget which, frankly, but great teaching there on discipline, even for believers, but not punishment, and the difference between those two things. So we have God's apparent discipline of Jacob, even as he continues to bless Jacob and use him to be a great patriarch and make his nation Israel. And think about the sequence here. You had Jacob's deception, so when Jacob deceived his father. Then, after that, he has this dream, vision from God, right? So Jacob did this terrible, grand deception. Then God gives him this dream and tells him he's going to bless him. And then God disciplines him and blesses him in overlapping acts. He's tricked into marrying a woman and working years and years. But even the woman he didn't want to marry brings Jacob and God great blessing, as we'll see in coming weeks. Point is, God's discipline is not at odds with his blessing his people. It is part of his loving way of sanctifying us. Discipline is a sanctifying grace. We're sanctified by many means. By the reading of the word, by counseling, and by discipline. It is God's grace that he bothers to discipline us. That discipline is a way of shaping us and making us into better disciples. Another thing we get from this passage is the human cost of sin. We might more often, and rightly, focus on the vertical cost of sin. That is, when we sin, we offend God. Scripture says we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that is primary. There's also a human cost. It's many months ago that I stood up here and we looked at Genesis 3 in the fall. One sin in the garden, the loss, the pain, the removal from the garden, humanity infected with sin. Forever, or at least until final redemption. Humanity infected with sin caused by just those initial sins. And just looking at today's passage, we see awful, again, the human cost, the human fallout from sin. Just one example of this in the passage, one example of this fallout is this hideous three-person marriage. Three-person marriage is not God's design. That is to say, it's not within God's moral will. This three-person marriage, which I trust we'll hear more about in coming weeks, imagine the pain, imagine the frustration, imagine the daily sense of this is not how it is supposed to be. Imagine Leah having that daily gnawing pain of knowing that she is less loved than her sister, who's also her co-wife, I guess. And then imagine Jacob being in the middle of this. And also, imagine Rachel. Imagine Rachel, who is so loved by Jacob, having to accept that her husband, whom she loves, is not hers alone, but that he is with, even intimately with, this other woman, who's moreover her sister. It's this awful mess, all the pain, all the frustration, all the embarrassment, all of these things caused by human sin. The human cost of human sin. The application to our lives is clear. If we want to sin, just getting very real, you want to sin? People think about sinning all the time. Temptation is all around us. It's called temptation for a reason. There is a huge cost and a huge fallout from that sin. And it might be immediate, and it might not be immediate, but whether it starts soon or not, it can be ongoing. It can be something that sticks with you and haunts you the rest of your life. The human cost of sin. And thirdly, in this passage we very much see providence on display, God's orchestration of human events. God will bring about his purposes sometimes through human sin. God is the grand orchestrator of human events. He is taking history where he desires, and even the human sin, something that is antithetical to God, antithetical to godliness, will nonetheless be used by God to do his purposes. God has everyone on a string. Everyone is in God's control. There is no way to get out of that. God is going to do what God is going to do with humanity, and you deciding to break away and sin does not get you out of that arena. I'd like to close with this, along those lines, I'd like to close with this quote from John Calvin. He said, "Whenever we may wander in uncertainty through intricate windings, we must contemplate with eyes of faith the secret providence of God, which governs us and our affairs and leads us to unexpected results." Any questions? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for your grace in ensuring that this was written down. Thank you for your grace of teaching us by the example of others cautionary lessons about human sin. Thank you for teaching us about you, about how you superintend and orchestrate human events, how you are in control of all things, how no matter what we go through, no matter how awful or how wonderful, is all of you, is all brought about by you, and is all being used by you for our good and for your glory. Pray you bless us as we go into the worship hour. In Christ's name, amen.